Morning, Bethel. Okay. That passage that Todd read for our scripture reading, I actually want that to kind of get the juices flowing as we head into this passage in Luke 10. So if you could turn back there to where Todd read there in Hebrews chapter 11. You might have wondered why we chose to start it kind of right in the middle of that list of people who did all these things by faith. And there's just a really strange but powerful thing that's stated in this section, and I wonder if you noticed it. I wonder if you noticed that there's a massive transition that happens without any indication. So let's look back at it again. So he's listed all these people who have done all these things by faith. And then in 32, he, in a sense, runs out of time. I don't have time to unpack all of this. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, and then watch. So who by faith, what did they do by faith? They conquered kingdoms by faith. They performed acts of righteousness by faith. They obtained promises by faith. They shut the mouths of lions by faith, like Daniel. They quenched the power of fire by faith. They escaped the edge of the sword. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, maybe, right? Escaped the edge of the sword by faith. From weakness by faith, they were made strong. Became mighty in war by faith, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Remember the widow that Elisha gave her son back? And then without any break, any transition, it's just, and others by faith. This continues, the by faith continues here. Others by faith, they were tortured. Others, by faith, experienced mockings and scourgings. Others, by faith, because of their faith, chains and imprisonment. By faith, some were stoned and sawn in two. Church history tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in two. By faith. They were tempted by faith. They were put to death with the sword because of their faith. By faith, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. By faith, they were destitute. By faith, they were afflicted and ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. By faith, they wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground because many of them were in exile and fearing for their lives. Both of those categories are places where you must exercise faith. And faith could take you to either of those two categories. And guess what? You can't determine which category you're in. And sometimes in the same life, you'll go into one category or the other, back and forth. Both are tests of faith. And both can and should be evidences of faith. Okay, that is massively, massively important, and it really dovetails with our text in Luke chapter 10. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll do a brief little review of the context, chapter 10, and then we'll dive in because we're going to look at verses 17 to 24 this morning. But please keep this in mind. We'll come back to it, but keep this in mind because that paradigm is so important as we understand what Jesus is saying to his disciples in Luke 10. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that you've made. Thank you for this privilege and opportunity to get together like this and worship you together, to meet with you, with others who want to meet with you, to hear from you, to be changed by you, to exult together in the grace of the gospel, to rejoice in the Lord together, to remind ourselves of all the reasons we have to sing joy to the world, all the reasons we have to rejoice in you always, whether we are by faith conquering or by faith being conquered by our circumstances and those around us. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen and purify our faith, that it would be real and sincere faith in you. Lord, if there is just kind of a cultural Christianity faith that is ours, would you expose that for what it is and change it into genuine faith in Jesus? Without faith, it's impossible to please you, impossible to be right before you. So we pray that you would give us real faith and that you would strengthen our faith, that there wouldn't be vestiges and mixture of fair weather faith or foxhole faith in us, that it would be true and genuine faith that is guarded in the midst of the victories, wanting to trust in you and rejoice in you and not get derailed to be more excited about the victory than the one who gave it. And Lord, to protect us in the midst of being conquered and failure and rejection, that we wouldn't allow those things to call your promises into question, but rather savor the strength of those promises all the more deeply, because they're ours regardless of whether or not we have anything or anyone else. So Lord, please strengthen our faith so that our joy will be in the Lord always, so that we'll be able to rejoice always because our joy is in Jesus and he never changes. And the truth about us, if we are trusting in him as his people, saved by his grace, can't be shaken, can't be stolen and taken away by the people and the circumstances around us, regardless of what happens. So Lord, please lock our joy in what never changes, so that we can rejoice in you always and be a people that reflect your gospel's power, even through the hardest of circumstances. Just like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and gladly laid down his life for his friends and for his enemies. So Lord, please help us, speak to us, shape us, change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so brief little overview. We've been walking through the book of Luke for a while, and we will be in it for a while. And last week, Jonathan Pitts came and preached on Exodus 3 and 4, which was great. Listen to it. Listen to the recording. So 2 weeks ago, we considered the beginning of Luke chapter 10, and Jesus sends out, he had sent in chapter 9 his apostles, he sent them out, and now in chapter 10, he's expanding that group, another group, a group of 70, he sent them out in pairs, and he told them to go, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves, proclaim the kingdom of God has come near to you, that's what you should say. You should also be praying, because the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers into the harvest. So pray and go. You're going to be the answer to some of your prayers, but we need more laborers as well. So these all are sent out, and then here in 17, they come back from their mission, they're going to report to Jesus what happened, okay? And it's kind of strange because Jesus, in a sense, it's mild, but he rebukes them, he corrects them for rejoicing in a good thing. What's going on there? So look at verses 17 to 20. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." That sounds a little strange, doesn't it? What's so wrong about rejoicing in the fact that the spirits are subject to them? I mean, they were wreaking all kinds of havoc. You see, you know, the situation with the little boy who's just being, you know, the demon like throws him into the fire. I mean, all kinds of horrible stuff perpetrated by demonic oppression and spiritual warfare and all of this. And so if they are subject to these disciples in Jesus' name, isn't that a good thing? Shouldn't they be rejoicing in that? Well, yes and no. Yes, it's a good thing that Satan and his minions are falling. It's a good thing that the kingdom of God is coming and it's advancing. It's a good thing that you, my disciples, are spreading that gospel of the kingdom. But it could also be a very dangerous thing. Remember their expectations? They do believe Jesus is the Messiah. Their content of that person and that role still needs to be filled out and corrected. Okay, but they really do trust him. See, they thought, though, that he was going to bring the kingdom literally, politically, militarily, very soon, crushing the Romans, who, that's the enemy, right? Those are the enemies of God, and freeing the people of God, the Jews. Okay, remember just a couple weeks ago when the Samaritans rejected them when they were on their way to Jerusalem, chapter 9, the end of chapter 9? Should we call fire from heaven? You know, because we're bringing the kingdom, which means judgment to the enemies, freedom to God's people. So should we just call down fire from heaven? They didn't get it yet, okay? So the expectations of these disciples were such that power over demons was both good and a dangerous thing. So Jesus says, "I was watching Satan fall. I've given you authority." It's a good thing, but nevertheless, be careful. This could really be misused, misplaced. Before we move on, just a quick word about the serpents and the freedom from injury that might throw you off. Despite, I don't know if any of you are from a certain part of the country, but despite what some folks in the backwoods of Tennessee and maybe West Virginia and maybe Kentucky might tell you, encouraging you to exercise your faith in this promise, this is not supposed to be taken literally. Do you know what I'm talking about? There really are people. Okay, my mom, we were just there. We did not visit this church on Sunday, but they literally will pull the snakes out. And if you really believe, you know, you go ahead. You can handle these things because here it is. You know, no worries. You can tread on serpents. You won't be injured. So don't you believe? No, this is not supposed to be taken literally. There's clear precedent elsewhere, like Psalm 91:13, for instance, of this language referring to enemies, okay, especially satanic enemies. It's even clear from the context here where he says that the spirits are subject to you, or I'm sorry, that you, given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Okay, and who is that enemy but Satan, that ancient serpent? Okay, but then Jesus says, and nothing will injure you. So that might actually cause more problems. What? I mean, how are we supposed to understand that? Do you really mean that? Do you really mean that nothing will injure you? I mean, didn't most of the apostles die as martyrs? Did this just not apply to them somehow? Was it a result of their unbelief? This is actually one expression of some very interesting gospel logic in the New Testament. Another example of this same logic is expressed in Luke 21. I want you to turn there and see this because it's just very counterintuitive to some degree, but we need this to become part of our logic. So look ahead to Luke 21. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1051. And Jesus says, again, to his disciples, he says, "But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends." Okay, so you're going to face some serious persecution here. You're going to be betrayed, disciples, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And they will actually put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. And then verse 18. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. They will put some of you to death, yet not a hair of your head will perish. Isn't that great? Nothing will injure you. He said that to the group that he sent out, saying, "I send you out as sheep among wolves." Okay, so in Jesus, the kingdom has come near and is coming. The end of the old order of things in all of its brokenness and darkness is coming to an end. It is. Okay, the light is dawn, the new day is coming, and that new day is absolutely certain. And if you are with Jesus, we win in the end, okay? It's all been settled. Nothing, no one can ultimately injure us, even if they kill you. Even if they kill us. Okay, so that is crazy, wonderful gospel logic. So it's sounded in Luke multiple times. It's sounded in places like Matthew 10 where it says, "Don't fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do." What do you mean nothing more that they can do? What, I mean, that's like everything. Not if to live is Christ and to die is gain. Not if this stuff is really true. That's all they can do? You mean they can't touch eternity? They can't touch my relationship with my God and Savior? No, they can't touch that. Oh, that nothing more that they can do. No, fear him who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. Nothing more. Imagine if we believe these things so much that we just said, "Oh yeah, to the nothing more." That would be good, normal New Testament faith. I think we need that. Okay, and as for Satan, I mean, as these guys are dealing with these demons and so forth, all he can do is scare us. Now, that might be easy for us to say, and if you come from places where the Lewises have been, people are absolutely enslaved, and there's spiritual warfare that would cause your hair to just rise up on end and maybe curl. Okay, so we can't just throw this off lightly, but he can't condemn you. And if he can't condemn you, then ultimately he's been defanged. That's all he can do is scare you. Okay, so back to Luke 10. Yes, it's a good thing that the demons were subject to you, disciples. I gave you that authority. But this is not the greatest gift. Yes, my name is powerful. Yes, it was in my name. Okay, but the most important thing about my name is not power over demons. It's the power to save you from your sins and reconcile you to the Father so that you can be with me forever in heaven with your names recorded there. Okay, you can kind of see a little bit how wrong this perspective would be. It'd be almost like a prisoner of war with a hidden radio who hears about the decisive turn of the battle and the victory, and he's going to be freed soon, and he gets most excited about and fixated on the revenge on the guards. Okay? Well, that's understandable, okay? You want those guards to get justice, but there's so many things that are so much bigger, like freedom and returning to live and love at home and in a peaceful new kingdom, okay? So this all might seem like a long way from where we live, but I think it's actually a very practical point with some very practical and powerful application to us. We'll consider that in a few minutes. So Jesus was saying, yes, you do have power, but don't rejoice in this good thing. Rejoice in the ultimate thing. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Okay, so these are obviously disciples who do believe in Jesus. They've given him their allegiance. Okay, he doesn't give this assurance to just anyone, but he gives it to them to orient them to get their joy in the right place. They dare not place their joy in their spiritual power or their victories, because that might ebb and flow. Apparently, they didn't face a ton of opposition, at least on this trip. But they may soon face much opposition and rejection and persecution and failure. Okay, their joy needs to be in a rock-solid place that won't be shaken by the ups and downs of life and their mission. Okay, so this names recorded in heaven thing, it's probably obvious, but just to not assume anything here, it's nothing other than the book of life, okay, that's referred to in other places. The book of life of the Lamb who was slain, Revelation 3, 13, 17. It's actually the book in which the names were written in that book before the foundation of the world, like it says in Revelation 13, 8 and 17, 8. Okay, he tells them that their names are written in that book. That is something to rejoice over. If Jesus himself tells you, your name is written in this book, this eternal book, no one can erase you from this book. Nobody can change that. That is something to rejoice over. Now, what does this mean for us? It means that ministry effectiveness or fruitfulness or success is a good thing, but it's not an ultimate thing. If you conquer or you are conquered, you can rejoice if your joy is in the right place. If your ministry flies or flops, you can rejoice. If your ministry grows or dies, you can rejoice. If people come, you know, if the kids come to your class, or if they leave, you can rejoice. If people love you, maybe it's your neighbors. Some neighbors, one of them might come to Christ and they love you. They're so thankful that God intersected your path to put you next door so that they could know the Savior. And another neighbor might hate you and just try to make your life miserable. And guess what? You can rejoice. Either way. If you were slandered and misunderstood, you can rejoice. If you are praised and commended, you can rejoice not because you're praised and commended, but because you are doing deeds that they are seeing and they're glorifying ultimately your Father in heaven. And you can deflect that praise and commendation to the one who really deserves the glory. You see how loving, I hope you see this, how loving and kind this rebuke is by Jesus, this correction. Okay? There is a serious danger of liking success more than salvation. I mean, we could be more interested in the exercise of power than in personal deliverance. I mean, we can end up using God as a tool rather than trusting him as our treasure. So for these disciples, Jesus is addressing the power and effectiveness of their mission, obviously. But this point is true for all of life for a Christian. Okay, so just ponder these questions seriously, please. My fellow brothers and sisters, church family, this is so serious. This is so important to examine our hearts. What have you been most joyful about this past year? Just think about it. Really, real joy, and what has thrilled your heart this past year? A job promotion? A sale? A raise? Or about the fact that you have Jesus and your name is written in heaven? How much of the joy of this past year is tied to that? flows out of that. If you have been a relatively stoic person and, you know, you go through church and ministry motions and you're faithful and steady, but the only excitement and joy you've experienced in the last year is circumstantial, or while watching your favorite sports team, or getting that great deal online, or at the mall, then we need to hear this loving rebuke from Jesus. Those joys are so fragile. He loves us way too much to not correct us, to not rebuke us. We need to hear this. If we don't heed the rebuke here, what will come of us when the trouble comes? Okay? I want you to hear what this sounds like when, what it sounds like when your joy is in the right place and the trouble and suffering hits. So flip over to 1 Peter 1. This is such a beautiful, powerful parallel of what it sounds like when our joy really is in the right place, especially when suffering comes. 1 Peter 1, it's on page 1211 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. I'm going to read verses 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's exactly the stuff that Jesus is telling them to get their joy locked in, right? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In this, you greatly rejoice. Christians I'm writing to, Peter says, even though now for a little while, it's another one of those gospel logic things, a little while is actually the whole time between now and when we die or the time when Jesus comes back, okay? Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. But you're distressed by various trials, not gratuitously, but so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then listen to these two verses. These verses undo me. I long to live regularly right here in the reality of these two verses. And though you have not seen him like we did on earth, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Because you're obtaining the goal of your faith, the outcome of your faith, which is what? The salvation of your souls. And those trials, that suffering, can't take that away. So you actually greatly rejoice, even though now you've got to suffer these trials, because you've been born again to a living hope with an inheritance that's absolutely untouchable. And if your joy's locked there, even when you're suffering, you can rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, because you are obtaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. These believers were not living in suburban utopia, okay? They were suffering. They were rejoicing because their great joy was in Jesus himself, and that joy in that person who bought promises for them on the cross that no one can touch, no one can shake, no one can steal. Their joy was secure and stable because it was in a person who never changed and in promises that couldn't be broken. Okay, so through ups and downs, through the suffering, they were still obtaining the goal of their faith, the salvation of their souls. So they were able to rejoice in the Lord always. So where's our joy? Where is your joy? Where's my joy? And can I ask us, is there reason for joy in Jesus? Is there a good reason for rejoicing in the Lord always? Yeah, there is. Even if you're suffering horribly from a terminal disease, the gospel is still good news if somebody proclaims it in North Korea and you get shot the next day trying to cross the river into China to get some discipleship. That's good news. And if it's true for them, then there can be reason to rejoice in the Lord. Always, that is not some pious, cheap, cheesy, cliche platitude if you are suffering horribly from some terminal illness now. And is there great reason for your joy to be in Jesus? Yes. Especially if you, and we are, in some ways, are just comfortable and are prospering. It really needs to be locked where it ought to be. It's so important that that be the case. Fair weather faith is really dangerous. And sometimes it goes undetected until the carpet gets pulled out from underneath you. And at that time, you are singularly unprepared to trust in and rejoice in the Lord. So we must rejoice in the Lord always. If our joy is in secondary things, it's going to be so fragile. And then, so will our mission be fragile. That's, I think, part of what's going on in this passage, because this passage is so much about being on mission with Jesus. Okay? If things aren't going well and your joy is actually in circumstantial things and you're going through a rough patch, you are going to be licking your wounds, you're going to be having a pity party, you're going to be focused on yourself, you're going to have nothing left to give anyone else. Okay? I remember, to my shame, going through some deep waters, some trouble that our church was going through back in Chicago. And I remember being faced with a couple of possible, you know, opportunities to share the gospel with someone. I didn't even want to, because I didn't want to see somebody have to, like, who would want to come into this? And I remember being on a walk and just saying, oh God, what a horrible perspective that is. If someone could be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved son, of course the church is going to be messy and there's going to be problems at times. But that's such a small thing compared to what they're facing if they don't have Jesus. But see, the fact that my joy and peace and et cetera was in something other than the fact that my name was written in heaven and theirs might be too, I didn't say anything. That's crazy. But you know what? I think that's also what's going on in Philippians. I've never seen these connections before this week. But you know, in Philippians, there's obviously some discord inside the church, and Paul wants them to make sure they deal with it so that they can lock arms and be together in the mission of the gospel as they look out, you know, contending for the faith. In chapter 1, conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. You remember in chapter 4, what does he start out by saying? Okay, there's these two ladies that are not getting along well. Okay, so make sure that Euodia and Syntyche agree in the Lord. And so there's some loyal yoke fellow, maybe the person that took the letter to Philippi. You know, basically just these people need to agree in the Lord. Those whose names have been written in heaven. And then the very next verse is, rejoice in the Lord always. I just wonder if maybe Paul is thinking of Luke 10 and applying that to the Philippian situation. If you guys remember and focus on the fact that your names are written in heaven, all this grace that's totally untouchable, and you set aside these secondary differences that don't really matter and get your focus on the first things, the ultimate things, then there's going to be sweet gospel unity, and then you're going to be ready for gospel mission. Does that make sense? You see that connection there? So rejoicing in the Lord is obviously the key to unity, but it's also a key to the mission of the gospel. I mean, they were also, Paul is a living example of this. He knows they're concerned about his imprisonment, but he writes to them right off the bat, and he says, don't let it be a blanket on your joy, because you know what? I've got prison ministry going on here in Rome, and the gospel is spreading, so this is not a setback, okay? And I know there's people that are undermining me, and they're preaching Christ out of selfish ambition and rivalry. You know what? It doesn't matter. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice because I know this is going to turn out for my deliverance, even if I die, because to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain, and Christ is going to be magnified in my body either way. There was a person who had his joy locked in the heavens. The fact that his name was written there, and it freed him, whether he was, he knew the secret of contentment in all things, right? Plenty or lack, free or enslaved. He could rejoice in the Lord always. Okay? So these disciples in Luke 10, they're probably on a bit of a power trip. Remember, who's the greatest? Well, we might be on a little bit of a success trip. Or maybe a little bit of a I need everyone to like me trip. Or maybe a I need to be needed kick. And if those are the things that give us our kicks and we actually get them, it can be very dangerous. Don't rejoice in those things. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Let me just use myself as an example, confessing my own sin and so forth and temptations. You know, sometimes Monday is dictated by Sunday for me. Okay, I know I preach my share of forgettable sermons, and sometimes there's some messages I wish that, you know, we had some technical difficulty, you know, maybe they would just not get recorded. And so it could be really dangerous if I'm up on Monday because I think it went well and down because I think it went poorly. Who cares? Like, how derailed? It just would get so goofy if that's my orientation. I mean, imagine that's where my joy regularly rose and fell, okay? And imagine I never deal with that. And imagine things start growing like crazy. Revival in North Wilmington. You know, this place, it's standing room only, two services. We've got... And I never dealt with this. What's going to happen? I'm going to get proud. I'm going to think more highly of myself than those pathetic pastors whose churches aren't growing. Get inflated view of my own importance. And you know what else might happen? I might get really committed to keeping things going and growing like that, and I might be tempted to avoid controversial and unpopular biblical truths, because where my joy is actually in success, not in Jesus. Fruitful, quote unquote, would eclipse faithful. The promise, the praise, the commendation of others would actually eclipse the approval of God. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then guess what would happen if it all started to, you know, fall apart? And people, oh no, I'd just be a wreck. Okay, now I know you're not pastors, but the same thing applied to your situation can happen. Okay, do you see the parallels? You see why this correction, this exhortation by Jesus is so loving? Yes, some of these successes may be good. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in those things. Don't locate your joy there. Rejoice in this, that your names are written, recorded in heaven. So after Jesus tells them to rejoice in this eternal and ultimate thing, then he goes on to do some rejoicing of his own. Okay, so look at point three in verse 21, the joy of Jesus. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly, very strong word, just exultant joy in the Holy Spirit, and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. What gives Jesus joy? That would be something to read your Bibles, keeping that in mind. I mean, don't you want to know that? Well, here, he's rejoicing greatly. What does he rejoice in? He rejoices in the counterintuitive gospel of the kingdom. The gospel that says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The gospel that says, whoever receives the lowly and the humble in my name receives me. The gospel that says, whoever is least among you is the one who is great. Whoever is last shall be first. Those are gospel reversals. And they all are to the glory of God alone. Okay? So he's rejoicing in the fact that those self-righteous, self-assured, arrogant people who don't think they need a doctor, who don't think they need a savior, that's who he's referring to when he says the wise and intelligent. Just like when he says infants, he doesn't mean literal infants. He means people that are humble enough to recognize their need. Okay? So I praise you, Father, that you so ordained this plan of redemption that all who think that they have glory and that are after their own glory, self-righteousness, self-assured, so forth and so on, you've hidden it from them. They think they see, they're blinded. And those who know that they're weak and needy and poor in spirit, they're the ones who are filled and for whom the cross is not foolishness and weakness, but it's power and wisdom. Remember 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31, where it says, you know, not many of you were wise according to the flesh. You know, consider your calling. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Why? So that he may nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before God. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, because Christ is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Okay? And so these wise and intelligent ones, they're blind to their blindness. And the kingdom of God is hidden from them while they're busy about building their own kingdom. So, what does it mean then? Point four, verses 21 to 24. What does it mean if you can see? So Jesus rejoices, and then he kind of unpacks that a bit in the verses that follow. He rejoices, and then he says, all things, verse 22, have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Father's hidden, the Father's revealed. All things by the Father have been handed over to the Son. No one knows, really, spiritual sight, spiritual knowledge, who the Son is, who the Father is, except the Father and the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then he turns to his disciples, and he says privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. He's not talking physical eyes, because there's plenty of other people that were living at the same time who did not accept Jesus. They were blinded to who he was. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. So if you are in Christ this morning, if you know Christ, if you've had your eyes open to see who he is, to see your need, your sin, to see him as the and only Savior, why? Why do you see? Did you open your eyes? Did you reveal your need to yourself? Did you reveal the glory of Jesus to yourself? No. You and I, we were dead. We were blind. And we were blind to our blindness. We were numb to our deadness. If you can see Jesus for who he is, in all of his glory as our Savior, as your Savior, you are so blessed. I mean, just feel the weight of these truths. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were made alive together with Christ. You were a slave to sin and unrighteousness. You were rescued and redeemed and transferred to a kingdom, a new kingdom, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Okay, we were all blind and deaf and dull by nature. And God opens our eyes, unstops our ears, takes out that heart of stone by his Spirit and replaces it with a heart of flesh that beats after God. Why do you see? You only see because God made you see. He enabled you to see. How blessed you are. He revealed it to you. That's the only way it can happen. And that when you absolutely deserve nothing. We only deserve condemnation. We only deserve judgment. That is something to rejoice in. Whether you are 19 and healthy or 79 and racked with pain, this is something to rejoice in. Whether you've experienced much success and promotion and circumstantial security, or whether you've experienced much failure and rejection and circumstantial insecurity. Remember Hebrews 11, both categories, by faith. And there is joy for both camps. Do you believe that? So let's step back. There is joy over victory. Oh, Jesus, they were subject to us in your name. Good. Good. I saw Satan fall. I gave you that authority. But don't love victory more than the victor. Okay? Don't love success more than you love the Savior.
Amen.
Be careful. Victory is not ultimate. The gospel is ultimate. The promises of God are ultimate. Reconciliation with God is ultimate. Secure and abundant, full, fullness of joy, pleasures evermore at his right hand, that's ultimate. Okay? So there's danger in joy over victory, and we've got to get our joy in the right place so that our joy will be out of reach as we reach out. Okay, last point. If we've got eyes to see Jesus and trust him as our Savior, we are so blessed. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Even if you don't have a job and you're on the verge of losing your house, you are so blessed. In the perspective of eternity, you are so blessed. If you are being totally conquered physically, circumstantially, vocationally, you are so blessed if you're in Christ, if you have eyes to see your need and his glory. So much more blessed than Bill Gates. Good grief, that poor guy. And if your joy is in Jesus, in heaven, where your name is written in the most important book in the universe besides the Bible, then your joy, my joy, will be out of reach of successes and failures. There's this wonderfully powerful example. I may have quoted this before, but there's a powerful example of this in the life of Jonathan Edwards, certainly one of my theological heroes. And he had this friend, David Hall, who was an eyewitness during his dismissal. So here's Jonathan Edwards, known as one of America's greatest theologians, or the greatest theologian of America's history, despite what they tell you in the high school textbooks, because all they cherry pick is one sermon, and then they just kind of, anyway, that's another story. Okay, so he noted in his diary the Jonathan Edwards' reaction on June 22nd, 1750, because he got kicked out of his church after 23 years of faithful ministry there. This is Jonathan Edwards. Do you guys know who's your pastor? Come on, you just kicked him out, okay? He had a family of 11 children. So he had a big family to care for. There's no welfare, okay? He's getting kicked out. And here's how they described how he took that news that day in that meeting. That faithful witness, Edwards, received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of reach of his enemies, and whose treasure was not only a future, but a present good, even to the astonishment of many who could not be at rest without his dismission. that wasn't just stoicism or I won't let you think that you're getting to me. He was absolutely enthralled by God, by the promises of God. And so he was able to rejoice in the Lord always. So, if our joy is locked where it should be and it's out of reach of those grabbing hands, there's lots of grabbing hands that want to steal our joy, right? Paul named some: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death, life, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or any other created thing. Fill in the blank with your list. So-and-so's displeasure, slander, gossip, lost job, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Fill in the blank. In all these things, we can be more than conquerors because nothing, none of those things, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And none of those things can erase our names from the book of life. So if our joy is out of reach, if our joy is out of reach, whether we're rejected or whether we're accepted, we can rejoice. And the acceptance is not why necessarily we're rejoicing. We might be conquered, we might conquer, but either way, we're going to be steadied and satisfied by the fact that Jesus has conquered.
Hallelujah.
And so we're going to celebrate that at the table, be reminded of these things at the table. And one more thing, as an appropriate prayer request, in chapter 10, we were told to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. And we need to be praying for those kinds of people to be raised up and sent out here. And you know what? We need to pray for those workers that they would be workers like this. Workers that rejoice in the greatest things so that their joy is out of reach as they reach out. Let's pray. Oh, help us, Lord. Please drive the awesome, explosive, glorious truths of the gospel down deep into the core of our being so that we believe it, so that our joy is in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.